In August and September of 1914, during the First World War, a large British expeditionary group and the French Fifth Army were forced by the Germans to retreat from Mons, Belgium, to the Marne River in France, well over 250 miles. The Allied troops were required to march about 20 miles or more a day, quick march, fast as they could at least, with full gear, just in order to stay ahead of the German forces that were hot on their heels. It was a massive undertaking, moving that many men that quickly. It became known as the Great Retreat historically. Now, eventually, the Allied forces were able to regroup, and they stopped the Germans somewhere near Verdun, France, and began to push them back. But many, many men were lost. Now, what most people don't know about that retreat is that the one thing that nearly caused a devastating defeat wasn't the advancing German. It was the boots that they were issued for combat. They were boots that were poorly designed. They were ill-fitting. They were flat, hard-soled, no heel support, no cushioning inside whatsoever. They were boots that caused heavy sweating. They were not told to carry extra socks and to change daily to keep them dry. And in short order, feet were raw and bloody and swollen. Some of the men cut holes in their boots to expose the toes and to get circulation. Some of them were so badly swollen they couldn't get their feet in their boots anymore, and they chose to discard the boots and wrap their feet in rags. Some of them even walked barefoot. Now, if you've ever had problems with your feet, or if you're a Ray, you know what it feels like to not be able to get around. I've had problems with my right foot in particular for the last 2 years. Very distressing to get up every day and walk around and have it be painful. As hard as that is, now imagine what it might be like if you were running for your life. Now today, when you're in the military, foot care is an essential part of military training. They have whole classes on nothing but footwear and care. There's procedure for keeping the feet dry, for keeping the toenails trimmed, for the use of powders and creams on your feet, changing your socks if your feet become sweaty as much as twice a day, letting your other pair dry out. Boots are far better designed by a long shot than they were in 1914 as well. Now consider what it was like for the Roman soldier. He wore an open front leather boot that laced up around the front of his leg with really nothing there to protect the shin at all, or a closed-toed sandals. Those boots or sandals had a cleat-type sole, which was called hobnailed for traction. They would actually take pieces of metal and screw them into the bottom like cleat shoes used by athletes to get traction. But I don't know if you've ever been on metal cleats before, but they're not easy to walk on, and when you're on a hard surface, they're very, very slippery. And they had to wear these over long and dusty and hot roads at a time when there were no such things as troop transports. There weren't going to be trucks or any other thing picking them up and moving them over long distances, and so they were always walking and never riding. And just thinking about that just sounds incredibly painful to me. Now, as we move on in Ephesians 6, and we're going to be focusing on verse 15 today, the feet are going to play their role. The armor of God takes them into account by metaphor in how they prepare and protect us for spiritual warfare. So let's go to Ephesians 6. Let's do as we've been doing and will do till we're done, reading from verse 10 through verse 18, coming back to verse 15. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Three times in these verses we are told to stand, and once we are told to withstand. So it is certainly appropriate for verse 15 to speak about feet, even in a metaphor. Now, in their natural created state, or their naturally created purpose, feet serve three primary functions. They do more than this, but these are the three primary functions feet serve. Number one, they effectively transfer our weight to absorb the impact. When you run or walk, all that weight you have on your feet. When I was young, at 124 pounds, my feet were like, who cares? There's nothing hitting me but feathers. I'm twice the man I used to be. And now my feet are very, very glad that they were designed to absorb that weight, because we need to reduce the force of our weight, not only to the feet, but also then up our body to all the other joints and vertebrae. Number two, through the toes, the heels, and the arch of our feet, they provide balance and posture. Now, they keep us upright and supply stability from swaying and falling. You have no idea when you're walking or moving how often your toes are moving and your feet are adjusting to keep that balance and posture. It's a natural, normal activity of the body to do so. And number three, they assist in what's called ambulation, which is just a big word for movement. In conjunction with the rest of the body, they direct motion. We move backwards and forwards and side to side. We jump and we land because we have feet. You ever watch a really great running back? What they are able to do with those feet, it's pretty remarkable. Now, verse 15 takes and adds something to the foot, to our feet, that it refers to as shodding. Now, to have your feet shod is to bind under one's foot. So it's taking the bare foot, the natural foot, and binding something underneath or to that foot. We would call those shoes. The reference is to securing, not just something you put on, but to securing a shoe or a boot or a sandal to the foot. We shod horses, and you don't just stick a horseshoe underneath a horse's foot, but you clean that and flatten the surface out, and those are nailed into the hoof for security. So when we're talking about shodding, we're not talking about just putting on shoes, but we're talking about doing something to secure the shoe to the foot. Every time you see an accident, somebody's shoe's always lying somewhere. I wondered if we took our shoes off before the accident, if they'd find them on our feet afterwards. Shoes are, your foot contracts. And so when you, in an accident, your foot contracts, the shoes fly off. This is about making sure those shoes are secure to your feet. What we attach to our feet will help or hinder its function. I've spent the last 2 years trying to find the best shoes I could find. I've tried 3, 4, 5 different inserts. I've tried adding things to the inserts I find that seem to work somewhat. So I'm always trying to find something that helps the function of my foot. And some things made it feel worse, and some things made it feel better. What we attach to our feet will either hinder our ability to function or help it. And in combat, this is a critical issue. We must be able to count on all of those functions, those three primary functions, in order to survive. Now, in our metaphor, the feet represent that function. They're not talking about physical feet, so this isn't about the flesh. And the first part of the shodding is called the preparation. Having your feet shod with the preparation, which means to be ready ahead of time. We go back again as we did a couple messages ago to Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. We're not going to read there. But as the Hebrews were told to prepare for the Exodus on the following morning, they were told to do what? Told to eat their meal, their last meal, the unleavened meal, with their loins girded, their staff in their hands, and their shoes on their feet. Now, shodding, whether it's for combat or for some sort of a long journey, takes time. These are not flip-flops. These are not loafers. They strap and lace. They don't just slip on. You get up in the morning, and there's a big difference between putting on boots and throwing your slip-ons on or your flip-flops on in the morning. One you can do quite quickly. I have a pair of shoes. They're worn out. The back heel part's flat in the back. I step on that. They sit by my back door. When I want to go out and grill on the grill on the deck, I don't want to have to put shoes on to go do that. I've got socks on. I don't want to take those off to put flip-flops on. So I slide my little feet in those shoes, go out and grill, and come back in the house. That's not what this is. These you're going to have to sit down, you're going to have to pull on, you're going to have to lace up or strap up in order to make sure they're secure. Pre obviously means before. Everybody should know that. You cannot pre after anything. Now, I golf, at least that's what I call it. And I've learned over the years in the morning, because Carol Jean harps on me about it, and she's right, that I need to stretch my limbs. If I don't stretch my limbs, it's very likely I'm going to have a backache or a shoulder ache or somebody's going to get injured when I get out there and suddenly cold, just start swinging a club. After serves no purpose. I can't go and exercise when I'm done playing golf. When I'm done, if I don't hurt anything, I'm as stretched as I'm going to be, both physically and emotionally. Now, I don't practice before, so I won't never be good. And every successful endeavor in life requires preparation. Listen, even the most naturally gifted people on the planet, if you were playing the piano at 2 years old, or the best running back on the team when you were six, and you made it through high school number one, college number one, into the NFL number one, the only way you were able to do that with all of that natural talent is to practice, practice, practice. You must be prepared for the game. So what is it that we are in preparation of? Well, it's called the gospel of peace. We're to shod our feet in preparation of the gospel of peace. But let me tell you something. We need to put its intent here in the right context. As soon as I say, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, what is the most common thing you think that means to do? I think everybody here, I'm not asking you to say it, it's not a quiz or a test, but the most common conclusion is to see this as evangelism. It means that we do what? We get up in the morning and we strap the gospel to our feet and we take it with us into the world to preach the gospel to other people. Romans, go to Romans chapter 10. Let's read verses 13 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I could go right there and I could say to you that this having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace is about taking those beautiful feet with the gospel out into the world and evangelizing the world. That is true in Romans 10, without question. But the question is it true here in Ephesians 6? Is that what it means here? The context of Ephesians 6 is about spiritual warfare. It's not about evangelism as it is in Romans chapter 10. The armor isn't something we take out into the world to somebody else. The armor is something we put on. The absolute truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth that answers all of the accusations and doubts sowed by the enemy, Satan. By the way, he is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. He is the propagandist from the air. Wants to sow doubt and fear and worry into our lives. Last week I said that when Satan says, you're not good enough, how do you think you're a believer? You know you're not good enough. Look at what you just did. Look at what you just said. That we are to say, no, I am not good enough. But he is. No, my righteousness is incomplete and insufficient. But I have his righteousness to my credit. And that's perfect. That's how we answer that. Well, the devil also attacks what we believe about Jesus. He says this, you're too exclusive and judgmental and intolerant and ignorant. You actually think that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Who do you think you are? You think that all other religions are wrong and you're right. How many times have people said that to you? Even if they weren't accusing you, they might have said, well, everybody can't be right, or everybody must be right. How do I know what I'm supposed to believe? You can't possibly have the only answer to what is out there. And you can either stand strong in what you know, or that can sow doubt in your own mind. That will say, well, you're that moral code of yours and those ethics that you hold. Are you telling me that those trump science and enlightenment? You want to say that there are men and women in the world. Genders. And we all know now that you are what you think you are. I wish that were true. Because I'm pretty sure that I'm 6'4", about 240, solid as a rock, chiseled looks. And then I look in the mirror and I say, my brain is lying to me. Listen, attacks like these can move us to doubt, and as bad as doubt, silence. That you're no longer willing to speak out about what's true. That the world has worn you down. They say to me, Pastor, you're too exclusive. And I say, no, I just believe this book. I didn't write it. You can believe anything you want to believe. I'm okay with that. I wish you didn't. I'd like to tell you what I know and what I believe. But I'm just telling you what's here. I'm not making this up. These aren't my views. These are his views. that are now mine by virtue of the fact I believe him. But they can wear you down and defeat you pretty easily. Listen, the faith that God has given us to believe, it's not blind faith. You're not just believing this. Let me tell you something. A blind man doesn't have blind faith. Blind man goes into a room. He has his house. He knows where everything is. He has a stick. He has a method of finding the objects around him. It's not that he doesn't believe objects that don't exist because he can't see them. They're there. He knows how to find the curb. He knows how to go where he's going. He'll have a dog. He'll have something that will take him where he needs to go. There are objects out there. Reality exists out there, whether he can see it or whether he cannot. And he believes they exist. Why? Because they do. Whether he can see them or whether he can't. Our faith is not without evidence and foundation. It's not a fiction. Who else fulfilled over 350 prophecies out of the Old Testament but Jesus? Nobody else. Who else lived a life beyond reproach? Imagine living your life for 33 years and having a life in small towns, not metropolises, where families were huge. And everybody knew each other, more like the Ray family. Everybody knows each other. You're there all the time. Imagine living that way, and no one can find a single skeleton in your closet. There's not a one of us here that would survive scrutiny. I don't mean just in your past life. I mean in your life right now. If someone were to take it upon themselves to investigate your life to find dirt right now, they could find something to use against you. If they want to go back prior to your salvation, they could find a lot. The Pharisees and the leaders of Israel had every reason in the world to go looking for dirt on Jesus. And in 3 full years, sending men out into the countryside and the wayside to find dirt on him, they found nothing. Who else can do that? Who else performed miracles without question? I don't mean pains in my back or running down my leg or headaches or something. I mean raising people from the dead. I mean taking people who have never walked from birth and having them stand up. I mean kids born blind from birth and giving them eyes to see. People that everybody knew in the whole community were deaf or lame, and he gave them sight or gave them legs to walk on. Who else did that in front of thousands of people? Who else did that? You know how much food he would have had to carry to the site to feed? It says the 5,000. Read that carefully. He fed the 5,000 men, along with the women and the children. Probably 10, 12, 15,000 people. How much food do you think it had to be trucked in? We can't get that kind of food to Florida or Houston or Puerto Rico right now, as fast as he was able to do it on the spot with a couple of baskets. Fish and bread. Pass it around. Who else did that? Who else was dead? Checked for dead by men who know death. Speared in the side. They show blood and water come out of the lung, showing his heart had ruptured. Who else was dead, buried, and secured by guards in a sealed tomb? And then rose again, as one of those 350 prophecies said that he would. And then not only rose again, walked the earth for 40 days, and another people that were formerly dead, sounds like Rustler's Rhapsody, people that were formerly dead came back to life again and walked the earth with him. And over 500 people saw him alive on the earth after the resurrection. Who else did that? And who else ascended into heaven while men watched but Jesus? And who else has a name that men revere and fear and hate? Nobody uses Buddha to swear. Nobody uses Muhammad or any other name on this planet as a swear word, but the name of Jesus. Mention that name. Just bring it up. Gamaliel said, many men have come along and said they were Messiah. This guy had 500 followers, this guy had 1,000 followers, and they're all gone, and they're all dead now, and they're buried, and they're in their graves. If this Jesus is who he says they say he is, and if he is the Messiah, then this will continue. Then we can't stop this, and then if we try to stop this, we'll be trying to hinder the work of God. So let's let it alone and see where it goes. That's what he said. Not a follower of Christ, Gamaliel. Maybe he became one, I don't know. But he certainly wasn't then. Listen, when we consider the fullness of the gospel message itself, the entirety of the gospel message, we are instantly reminded and comforted to hold fast to the faith. Hold fast. We must preach, as Jerry Bridges says, the gospel to ourselves every day. That is what we bind to our feet and are going out. Not as evangelism, but for our own protection from the lies that fear that sow doubt and fear of our enemy. So that we're prepared to face a hostile world that does not love the name of Jesus. And those who professed to love the name of Jesus, many of them love a Jesus of their own creation, not the Jesus of Scripture. You know, people say to me, well, we follow Jesus of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. He was cruel and harsh and people died, and Jesus is loving and gracious. And so I take them first to Jesus overturning the tables in the temple, calling people snakes in the grass and whitewashed sepulchres. Then I take them to 1 John, and I say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Jesus is God. The God of the Old Testament is Jesus. It is the Trinity. In the Old Testament, in the Trinity, in the New Testament, it's the same God. It's not one God of the Old and one God of the New. It's one God. Cannot say I believe in Jesus, but I reject the God of the Old Testament. That's baloney. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read verses. We'll read a lot of verses here. Starting in verse 13. Think of the gospel as we read through this. Starting in 13, talking about Christ. We should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Listen, 13, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you of my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The gospel dealt effectively with my path. The gospel secured my present without failure by promise and sealing of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel settled my future forever. It's the gospel, listen, that gives us the ability to bear up under the weight of the trials of this world. Matthew chapter 11. If you can't keep up with me, don't worry about it. Just listen. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Very familiar verses. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 Peter 5:7 echoes this by saying, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares upon you. All of the weight of this body goes down and is transferred into those feet. And all those little bones down there move in such a way with all the ligaments and tendons and muscles to absorb all of that weight. Jesus says, listen, cast all your burdens on me, no matter how heavy they are. They'll hold up with me. I'll carry you. It's the gospel that gives us balance and stability so that we don't stumble and stray and fall. Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. Says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established, that means to make firm and stable, my going. That's the Lord. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 says this. Now to him that is of power to establish you, it's the same word, to give you stability and balance. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, unto him that has the power to give you stability and balance, to keep you upright and stable, keep you from swaying and straying and falling. It's the gospel that keeps us moving in the right direction towards the prize. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says this. I quote this verse often, in fact. 16:9 says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his step. And Psalm 119, 105 says, this, another familiar passage, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. They actually used to have little oil lamps that you would strap to your feet. They didn't give a whole lot of light. If you ever used an oil lamp for light, I mean, it's very limited, isn't it? But it was enough in the dark that you weren't stepping into a hole, stepping on a rock. I mean, one of the worst things is on a trip is to step on an object that you would twist your ankle or something or fall and hurt yourself. And then you had to make the rest of the trip one where you couldn't pick up your cell phone and say, I've fallen and I can't get up. Nobody's coming to get you. You have friends with you, which you usually did travel with people, but then somebody had to care for you or carry you or find a way to get you where you were going was important to keep from falling into hole. I told you the story one time. If you've heard it already, just act like you've never heard it. As my daughter-in-law would say, oh, this is my favorite story. Being caught in the woods in basic training in a storm. Storm came up quickly. It caught us all off guard. There was lightning, and the DIs were trying to get us out of the woods. The guy I was with in my unit, Zaborowski, was an all-state linebacker. He was a huge guy, and he liked me. And he said to me this, grab a hold of my belt. And he ran, and I felt like a flag unfurled back there. And he ran, and I followed him, and he took out trees and branches and everything in the way and got us out to the opening. Because there was stuff you couldn't see, and it was dangerous. And on the way, when we get up in the morning and we strap on the gospel for our own protection, to set our own hearts, who owns us, who paid the price for us, who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, who alone fulfills all of those things. When we do that and we walk out that door as we walk along the way, then when someone asks us why we seem to have this hope that characterizes our lives, then we can use the gospel to evangelize. And guess what? That's where we started our day. That's on our lips. That's in our heart. We're ready to go. People used to say to me, pardon me, sir, do you know what time it is? Now is the time. Today is the day. I was a pain in the neck. But I was always ready. And let's understand something. It's called the gospel of peace. The word is irene. It means to join in rest. It's the peace found only in Christ that defies every other accepted concept of peace. It is the peace that surpasses understanding. When the world out there says, leave Kim Jong-un alone, we're just going to end up in a war, they think they're avoiding war by trying to promote peace, and they're actually promoting more war. When they say, listen, don't be intolerant of anybody, don't say that anybody's a sinner, don't say they need Christ, don't say Christ is the only way, don't do any of those things because all they do is stir up strife and so forth. They're looking for peace. It's not just the woman that's trying to win the Miss World crown that says, you know, world peace. Everybody wants world peace. You guys want peace? You want world peace? Tom says no. But that's the kind of guy he is. Stay away from Tom. He wants to fight. No, the truth of the matter is what? Jesus said, this world's never going to be at peace. Because this world is at war. Even those who are promoting peace without Christ are at war with Christ. They're at war with Him that sits on the throne. The only true peace is the peace we have in Christ. There is no other peace. You know why we're not Sabbatarians here? Why we don't observe the Sabbath rules? Because Jesus is the Sabbath. We're in the fulfillment of the Sabbath. The Sabbath says man needs a rest from his works. We find the rest from our works in Christ through grace. That's why we're not Sabbatarian. It is the gospel of rest. That's the peace. The peace isn't everything's good here. Nobody wants to hurt me. Nobody's after me. My neighbors are nice. Yeah, the only nice neighbors you have is if they're about a mile and a half away. That's never going to happen. But it does happen in here. That we are finally at peace in Christ with the one we were at war with, without Him. It's the gospel that brings peace with God. Nobody else. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. You all have this memorized from when I was in here for 12 years. 14, verse 27, that's the word. Peace, he says, I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace is not their peace. Our rest is secured by his sacrifice and work on Calvary, so that we do not need to fear the present, and we do not need to fear the future. We are at peace in Christ, who holds both in his hands. It is the good news that defeats all opponents. And we must not allow our hearts to be caught up and brought low by all the turmoil and all the hatred and the utter division all around us and all of the false narratives that are being preached about who we're supposed to be and what this world is supposed to be. You get up in the morning and you strap Christ onto your feet and you preach the gospel to yourself. This is who you are. Every day, all of the time. Go into this world that way. When someone asks you about that way, then you can evangelize. We must keep our hearts shod, our feet shod with the gospel. The enemy has no real power against this peace. Remember this verse, Acts 17:28, in him, in Christ, we live and we move and we have our very existence. Amen? Let's bow for prayer, prepare ourselves for the final hymn and benediction.